Please turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 9. John chapter 15 and verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you, abide in my love. I want to look this morning at chapter 15, verses 9 to 17. We looked at the first part of the chapter last week. We saw something of what it means to abide in Christ, the great picture of the Lord Jesus as the true vine. We saw how bearing fruit for him is the real test of whether we are his, whether we are Christians or not. And now this morning, I want to speak to you under the title of Real Love. Real love. The world around us is full of counterfeits. It's full of fake love, synthesized love, imitations of love. Here the Lord Jesus shows to us real love. Now he speaks of his love for all his people. He's speaking to the disciples, but he is speaking to all his people. And I want to say things under three headings this morning: the source of real love, the result of real love, and most wonderfully, the extent of real love. Look at our first verse here, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Here is the source of real love. This verse is, if you like, it's a chain that links us to our God. The source of love: as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. His love, the love of God, is pure and undefiled. It's eternal. Heaven itself is, as Edward said, a world of love. And we are loved from eternity by the eternal and glorious God. And so it is: as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. It flows from the Father, through the Son, and to us, and we abide in it. What it is to abide, to remain, to know the love of God in Christ, is very hard to put it into words. There is a hymn that does it quite well. It's in the book, it's 101. It's by Horatius Bonar, well-known Scottish divine. O love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought, beyond all knowledge and all thought. O love of God, how deep and great, far deeper than man's deepest hate, self-fed, self-kindled, like the light, changeless, eternal, infinite. Oh, wide embracing, wondrous love, we read thee in the sky above, we read thee in the earth below, in seas that swell and streams that flow. He calls it heavenly love in verse 3. And that's what it is, the love of God, this real love. The source of real love is God himself. God is love. Real love. The greatest love. Why, it is his. And he will demonstrate it and he will show it. It's a very simple point, really, and a brief one. The source of real love, it is God himself. But then we have the result of real love. We see that the Father's love, the Father loves the Son loves us, and there is an effect. If we love him, if we abide in his love, verse 10, this is the result of real love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What does he mean? Well, if we love him, he will enable us. We can and we will obey him, even though, yes, we'll fail, yes, we'll make mistakes. It will be our heart's desire to obey him, and he will help us to do it. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He promises to bless us, and he desires something for us. What does he say in verse 11? These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Why? He desires that we should be joyful, that we should be blessed, that we should be happy. And it is when we seek to obey God. I know it's imperfect. We know it's not what earns favor with God, but it brings his smile. It brings his blessing. It cannot save us. Christ must save us. But when we know him and he loves us and we abide in his love, then we seek to obey him. This is the result of real love, and joy follows. He desires that we should have joy from him as we give him our obedience in sincerity. That will bring his smile. And it doesn't matter what it is that we have to turn away from. It doesn't matter how great the thing, the opportunity perhaps we have to turn down, or the temptation or the pleasure seemingly of the sin we have to turn away from. There's another hymn which has a verse that expresses it very well. Yes, let it go. One look from thee will more than make amends. To know his smile, to know his favor, to know his blessing. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And I've told you this because I want my joy to remain in you, and I want your joy to be complete. And I want you to live lives that bring glory to my heavenly Father. That is what Christ is saying. How easily we can grieve the Holy Spirit. How readily sometimes. Well, we see the source of real love. There we see the result of real love. And we have spoken about these things at some length when we considered that single verse, if you love me, keep my commandments. So I don't want to go over and over this ground. But you see how the Lord Jesus is just building up this wonderful foundation for the disciples of teaching, and he reinforces and almost repeats, but he enriches what he says over and over again, and he weaves these things all together into a great picture. Here it is, real love. We saw last week the real Christ, real Christianity. He is painting a clear picture of what it is to be a Christian and who he is. And he says in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is a positive duty. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Here is something we need to pay attention to. It's part of the result of the real love we receive from God, that we show his love to others. And the real love of God is gracious. It's unconditional. It's glorious. And it's a positive duty for us. If you say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, then this is your duty. He says, love one another as I have loved you. It's a positive duty, not a selective duty. Well, I don't really get on with this person. Oh, this brother over. Oh, I love him. He's great. We get on so well. We've got all these things in common. I'm going to give him, you know, lots of love and lots of attention. I'm not really sure about him. He's a bit weird, and we don't really agree on politics and other things, and it's all rather difficult. And actually, once he said something that offended me a bit, so I'm a bit, I'm going to put my love over here. Jesus says, love one another. It's a positive duty. We are to love one another, not the people we choose, but all the people we are with, that surround us. His people, in the context of the church, it is that we should all love one another. It applies to all, and it is for all. It applies to each one of us, and as we take it on board, we realize we must apply it to everyone around us. We must love everyone, and we have to search our hearts, because it's easy to hold grudges. It's easy to remember some offense from a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years ago and think, well, they didn't show me much love then. I'm not going to show them much love now. No, no. Don't be unforgiving. Don't hold grudges. Don't be selfish. Let go your hurt. Love one another as I have loved you. Why? How much did we love Jesus? Not at all. We were his enemies. And he gave himself for us. How greatly he has loved us. And he's going to demonstrate it right now. We see the source of real love. The result of real love. How it works out in our lives. How it should do. And that's a challenging thing. But the extent of real love. Verse 13. Well known, isn't it? Glorious, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Again, I read from 101 earlier about love. We read the best, that is love, in him who came to bear for us the cross of shame, sent by the Father from on high, our life to live, our death to die. This is love of the highest standard, love of the greatest degree. It is similar to what we will consider tonight when we look at the love that there should be within marriage. What is it? It is self-sacrificing love. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And we know of the glories of Calvary. I doubt there is anyone here who could not tell me, to some extent, what happened at Calvary. Some of the details, maybe all of the details. The things that Jesus did. The things that he said. That the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the eternal Son of God, who knew no sin, who could not sin because he is God, had come into this world gloriously and incomprehensibly made man. Becomes the God-man forever, Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. He represents us because he is eternally God now and eternally man. He has always been eternally God, of course. But he becomes man at that point in time. And from that time on, he is the God-man forever. And he, the sinless Savior, dies to pay the price for sin for all who believe in him. He lays down his life. We used to sing in Sunday school, he laid down his life for his sheep. That shepherd, so kind, had me in his mind when he laid down his life for his sheep. It is self-sacrificial love. And you know, it gets quoted at times when we consider human sacrifice, when we consider great world wars. There's going to be a whole lot of attention again on the First World War in the days ahead. At the moment, people are thinking a bit about the Second World War because of the film Dunkirk that's been out. And there are people making sacrifices, people being heroic, people who dash out into the lines to save somebody who's injured. They're not regarding their own safety. They're taking a chance. Oh, this is great heroism. He's risking his life for somebody else. And this verse is often quoted about the people who died in the wars. But you know, the death of Jesus Christ does not compare to any, even the greatest human heroism and sacrifice. It is of a different order entirely. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And it's true, but what Christ is going to do is going to set the highest standard, the high watermark that will never be reached even by the most gracious, the most sacrificial, the most heroic man or woman ever to live. No one will get near it. Why? Well, because, well, think of the example of war. Most people are at war because they have to be. Many people who went out, there were volunteers, of course, especially in the early years, but many people who fought in the First and Second World Wars, they didn't want to be there, certainly after they'd been around for a week or two and they'd experienced the terrible trauma and the shock of seeing others die. They didn't want to be there. They would have given anything to be anywhere else. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is God. He didn't have to be there at all. He didn't have to go to Calvary at all. He could have come down from the cross at any moment. He could have said, I'm not doing this. I'm not going through with this. Why should I do it? He didn't have to. This is the wonder of it. And think, consider this too. Unlike any hero, he knew exactly what he faced. There are rare times when people know that if they do something, they're going to die and others will live. But by and large, people who perform heroic actions, they may die. They have the hope that they may survive. He knew exactly how it would be. He knew the horror that lay ahead of him, and he knew that he would die, and he went anyway. I read a little illustration of a grandfather who was out on a boat on a great lake in America with grandchild. The child falls in, and the grandfather dived in after the child to save the child's life. He didn't succeed. The water claimed him too, but when they were found, he was still holding the child. He had found the child. He had got hold of the child, and to him, his only priority was saving the child. He could have lived, but he fought and fought and fought to save the child until he died holding the child in the water. Great sacrifice, but not the same. The Savior has succeeded in what he has done. And there is a whole other dimension to this also, which means that there is no human sacrifice which compares. What Christ did was not just to face mortal death, but spiritual death. We read in God's word, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The sinless, spotless, perfect Son of God, never thought evilly, never did evilly, had laid upon him and imputed to him all the filth and the wickedness and the depravity of a lost and fallen human race. He died, not just physically, but spiritually. And he cried out, oh, we cannot comprehend what it means. My God, why have you forsaken me? He never ceased to be God. And yet, in some way that we cannot even imagine, at that time on Calvary's cross, God the Father has turned his face away from his Son, and that eternal, blissful, perfect communion is interrupted. This is the greatest love of all. This is the extent of real love. This is why real love leads to us being able to do things that maybe we otherwise could not do. Because he is the greatest Savior. He has laid down his life. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. This is the first and greatest aspect of the extent of real love. But there are two more here in the text. He says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Then in verse 14, what does he say? You are my friends. These words, they are staggering. What words these are? You. You. You sinners. You failures. You who will betray me. You who will deny me three times. You who will run away. You who will not come near. You who will not speak for me. You are my friends. Oh, the extent of real love. We were his enemies. Left to ourselves, what would we think of Christ? We would hate him. We'd have no time for him. We'd be far from him. And yet he says, you are my friends. I died for you. I died for you. My life was given for thee. What hast thou given for me? The Savior says to us. And how hard it is sometimes to get out of bed to come to church. How difficult to come to a midweek meeting when we've had a long day at work. And yet, it's nothing. It's nothing in the service of such a king and such a friend. I wonder, today, have you spoken to your friend? Have you spoken to your best friend today? He, you say you're a Christian. He says, you are my friend. Have you spoken to him? Surely he must be your best friend. He must be your greatest friend if Jesus Christ is your friend, because no one else can do what he has done. No one else has done what he has done. No one else will do what he has done. He must be your greatest friend. Why, did you speak with him this morning when you woke up? Did you speak with him before you came to church? You are my friends. Oh, the extent of his love. And he goes on, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And it is true. He reveals to us everything that we need to know. He underlines the wonderful truth here, that he is our friend if we trust him. He has laid down his life for his people. But there is one more aspect of this extent of real love. And it makes the point, really. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Amazing love. Amazing grace. What did you see in me, Lord, that you would choose me? Why did you choose me? Yes. You worked in my heart. You gave me grace so that there was that day when I called upon you and I believed upon you and I exercised my own will. But if you hadn't chosen me first, would never even have done that. And you know, it is so often that people reject these things and say these things are terrible, but they are glorious, and it is the word of God. O Lord, I did not choose thee. But that could never be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And here he ties in together all his teaching so far. He consolidates it. He builds it all together. He chose us. Just think about it. It's not just that he has died for us. It's not just that he calls us his friends. It is that before it all began, he chose us. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. We have not been chosen because we're good people. We've not been chosen for anything because of us. We don't even know why we've been chosen, except that we know that God has chosen us for his glory, that he has died for his people, that Christ has paid the price for all his people. It's for his glory. It's by his grace. It's amazing love. You did not choose me, but I chose you. With all your failings, all your weaknesses, all your shortcomings, and I've given you things to do. Yes, I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Why? Who are these men who he's speaking to? Badly educated, with appalling regional accents that people laughed at. We could put it in our own context, but I won't choose any particular accent because it will offend somebody. But you know how it is. A strong accent from some unnamed part of the north or something like that. Down in the south. I can't understand it. What's he talking about? Who is this guy? Bit of a simple guy, seems to me. And they're fishermen, they're not educated, or they're a tax collector, hated. They've gone through his ministry, asking silly questions, doing silly things, acting impetuously, misunderstanding half of what he says, stumbling around. He says, I've chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. They're all going to be apostles. They're all going to bear witness. We don't know exactly how many, but maybe all of them are going to be martyred for their faith. All bar one, we know. Extraordinary. I'm going to use you. Doesn't matter how weak you are. Doesn't matter what a failure you are. I've laid down my life for my friends. I've died that you may live, and I've died that they might come, that they might have life. I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly, have it to the full. Jesus takes the broken and makes them whole. Jesus takes the inefficient and makes them efficient. Jesus takes the useless and makes them useful. Jesus takes the bus driver. Jesus takes the street cleaner. Jesus takes these and uses them. Why? Think of the greatest Baptist church in history this country has ever known. What was it largely comprised of? All those thousands of members under Charles Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Who were they? Were they the bankers, the movers, the shakers, the politicians? Well, there were some, but nearly all of them. And you should read their testimonies. I've got a glorious book. I've got several copies of it. If you want to read The Wonders of Grace, just ask me. I'll give you a free copy. No problem. Who are they? Domestic servants, street cleaners. They're down. They're the lowest of the low. They're the poorest in society. They're the least effective, seemingly. Why, who are they in Victorian society? They are nobodies, but Jesus Christ has died for them and redeemed them, and he uses them, and so he uses us. This is the extent of real love, that he would stoop so low to raise a sinner like me. I wonder how we view one another then. We thought about what it means to love one another a bit. We must remind ourselves, whatever I think of this person, if they are a follower of Jesus Christ, if they truly love him and so on, why, Jesus has died for them. Jesus loves them. I must love them too. He concludes this little passage, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Why, it's worth repeating, because we keep forgetting. We keep forgetting, and we keep failing in this. We live in a culture of rampant individualism that looks on and says, well, if you want to be a Christian, that's fine, but hey, just drop in and out as you wish. Don't be committed to one particular local church. No, you can just do what you want. Now, I say that with full knowledge that we have visitors here this morning who are committed to another local church, and it's good to see you here this morning. I'm not saying anything against you by what I'm saying, and it's good. I'm glad that you're here. But we all ought to have this commitment. We should. Because we live in a culture of individualism. I'm going to do what suits me. I'm never going to live with regard to other people. It never ceases to amaze me that Christians who are born again and bought with the blood of Christ have no perception, it seems to me. They have blinders on and blinkers on. It makes no difference to anyone else whether I turn up to church this morning. Oh, it makes all the difference in the world to your brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they see you or not. It makes all the difference in the world to your pastor, whether he sees you or not. It makes all the difference in the world to me this morning that somebody who's part of our church emailed me to say, I just wanted to let you know I'm away on holiday today, so I won't be around today. I'm so encouraged by that, because he's thinking, I don't want him to be worrying about where I am or wondering what's going on. I want him to know that I would be there, but I'm away. And yet we think, oh, it doesn't matter. I can just do any other thing apart from go to church. Even by turning up, we show love for one another, regard for one another. It's not just about worship of God, because God doesn't need our worship. He's created the church for a reason. It's for his glory, it's for the spreading of the gospel, but it's for our benefit and our growth and our understanding, and that we may love one another. I wonder, do you know the love of God? If you're here this morning and you're still not a Christian, just consider verse 13. Take it away and think about it. Just consider the love of Christ. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Greater love. There is no greater love. Surely this is the love we all need to know. And if you say, yes, I am a Christian, I do know the love of God, well, the question is this: do you show the love of God? Do you show it? This is real love. We see something of the source of it, something of the result of it, and the glorious extent of it. May we know it. May we show it. And may God bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Amen.